Well, again, good evening, everybody. The book of Lamentations comes right after the book of the prophet Jeremiah. And this was also written by the Holy Spirit through Jeremiah. Lamentations is a 5-chapter book. He is lamenting over the destruction of Jerusalem that took place in 586 BC. He was one of the few survivors. For 40 to 50 years, he had been warning the people to repent of their sin or else judgment would come. And the people refused to repent. And to their shock and horror, judgment finally did come in the form of the Babylonians, who conquered the city, destroyed most of the people, took many of the survivors captive, destroyed the city, the temple. And Jeremiah is there sitting on a hill watching the smoldering remains of the city. And he is just fully lamenting and weeping and sobbing. In fact, we're going to read the consequences of sin are sickening. He became physically ill. He threw up seeing the horrible things that were happening. Now, some of you that are interested in maybe the poetry or the literary aspect of this, Lamentations contains 5 poetic laments that are divided up into 5 separate chapters. Chapters 1-4 are written in what's called an acrostic arrangement. It's a fancy word meaning that each verse begins with a consecutive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Verse 1 begins with the Hebrew letter Aleph. Verse 2, Bet. Verse 3, Gimel. Verse 4, Dalet, and He, and Vav, and Zion, and Chet, and Tet, and Yod, and Kaf, and Lamed, and on and on and on, all the way through the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. That's why chapters 1, 2, and 4 contain 22 verses. Chapter 3, however, has 66 verses, 3 times as many, and they are written also acrostically, but in groups of 3. The first 3 verses of chapter 3 begin with the Hebrew letter Aleph. The next 3 begin with the Hebrew letter Bet, and the next 3 with Gamel, and then on and on and on. Now, chapter 5 kind of breaks the mold. It's not written acrostically, but it begins and ends with prayer. And so what you have really are 5 different movements of Hebrew poetry, not like your and my poetry, violet, roses are red, violets are blue. Do you love me? Because I certainly love you. Where we rhyme and meter and all that. But Hebrew poetry is much different, and acrostic is one form of Hebrew poetry. Also, they would be building thought upon thought upon thought to come to a logical conclusion. Chapter 1 that we covered last week. And by the way, after the study, I thought, well, there was no humor in that whatsoever, because it's just super depressing. There's really not a whole lot of upbeat, certainly no humorous things contained in this book. There is hope. God does give forth some hope in this book, but yet most of it is lamenting and weeping and mourning and just feeling it in your guts, you know, the destruction of Jerusalem that Jeremiah felt. In chapter 1, covered last week, he's overlooking the smoldering remains of what had once been the glorious city of Jerusalem. And he weeps and laments at her destruction. He also warns the readers that we should always consider the consequences, the destiny of our actions, something that Judah, the people of Judah, did not do. In Lamentations chapter 1, verse 9, we read that her uncleanness is in her skirts. She did not consider her destiny. Very sexually immoral because of worshiping the false gods of the nations, and God saw them unclean as a woman in her menstrual time of the month. And the reason that she was so wicked, she did not consider her destiny. She just, the people of Judah, their attitude was, if it feels good, do it. And consequences, schmonsequences, who cares? And so they did whatever they wanted to do. Therefore, her collapse was awesome. She had no comforter. And that brings us to chapter 2, where Jeremiah continues to weep bitterly over seeing the destruction of Jerusalem. Verse 1, how the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger. He has cast down from heaven to the earth the beauty of Israel. Jerusalem was the beauty of Israel, the temple, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, all destroyed now at this point. And God did not remember his footstool. The people of Judah considered Jerusalem to be like God's footstool, his throne in heaven, and this is the earthly point of contact that God had, his footstool, was beautiful Jerusalem, but God did not remember his footstool in the day of his anger. See, Jerusalem had fallen from God's favor to God's furor. Now, I want us to notice there in verse 1 that God had covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger. Some 350 years earlier, God did show up in a cloud. Solomon had just completed the temple. And in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 10, it came to pass when the priests came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud. For the glory, the chabod, the weightiness of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. And that was a good day. But now Jeremiah, 350 years later, is looking at a bad day when God's cloud is not the cloud of his presence, but the cloud of his judgment. What a contrast between the cloud of Solomon's day versus the cloud of Jeremiah's day. The Lord has swallowed up, verse 2, and has not pitied all the dwelling places of Jacob. So God finally said enough's enough, and there's no pity, there's no mercy anymore, just judgment. He has thrown down in his wrath the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought them down to the ground. He has profaned the kingdom and its princes. He has cut off in fierce anger every horn of Israel. The horn speaks of strength, speaks of power. Yet because of their sin, they were rendered powerless, incapable of doing anything against the Babylonian onslaught. It says, you know, he profaned his kingdom and its princes. You see, of all the places in the world, God chose that piece of land called Israel as his own. The other nations, it appears that when the Tower of Babel occurred, that there was the table of nations, 70 nations that are then described because God confused their languages, and then there were at least 70 separate different groups and nations that eventually came forth from the Tower of Babel incident. I can't make a doctrine out of it, but yet we do read from the book of Daniel, there was the prince of Persia, there was the prince of Greece, and apparently there are these heavenly beings that were responsible to oversee these different places. Well, God chose Israel, the land, for himself. He being a holy God, this was a holy land. And the people were supposed to be holy. They were supposed to be a light to the Gentiles. They were supposed to introduce God to the world. Just like Adam was told by God, you know, fill the land, subdue it. Take this Garden of Eden thing and spread it throughout the whole world. Well, God told the Jews, okay, well, that didn't work out. But now what I want you Jews to do is to take the presence of God and spread it throughout the world. Testify of the goodness of the God of Israel. But they failed miserably as well. And see, because they refused to be holy, God said, well, I can't have you unholy people dwelling in a holy land. And so he kicked them out. He booted them out. One day, he's going to try again, but this time succeed. in establishing his kingdom, but it will be centered there in Jerusalem and in that land. And it will be when Jesus returns, about 7 years from now, that's right, after the tribulation, and then Jesus returns. Finally, he will do what Adam and Eve failed to do and what the people of Israel failed to do, which is to establish his kingdom throughout the world, but from that place. And so the people were not obedient to the Lord. They were not fulfilling the call, and finally said, fine, you're out. Leave. Goodbye. And many of you will die in the process. Verse 3 goes on to say, he has drawn back his right hand. The right hand is symbolic of the strength, the strong hand of a man. Most people are right-handed. He has drawn back his right hand. And by the way, no slam or slur on those who are left-handed. He has drawn back his right hand from before the enemy. So God basically removed his protection from the Jews. You see, the Jews failed to realize that God was their power. They built up a military. They also tried to employ the Egyptians and others foreign nations to try to help them out to repel the Babylonians, but they failed to seek the Lord. They failed to get right with him. Well, God is their power, just like you and me. God is our power. He is our strength. He never asks us to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps and to find strength within. But he does ask us to call to him for power from above. You will receive power, Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. So God withdrew his hand from them. And that's why the Babylonians came in, allowed the enemy to invade and conquer. Verse 3 again goes on to say, he has blazed against Jacob like a flaming fire devouring all around. Now, God promises to protect those who belong to him. In Psalm 139, verse 5, David writes, you have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand heavy upon me. So, God, you're protecting me. In Proverbs chapter 18, verse 10, we read, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. But if a person insists on sinning, then they will knock down those protective hedges. They will run away from the strong tower, but by so doing, they make themselves vulnerable to the attacks of the enemy. God is the strong tower, but we, if we want to benefit from his strength, we got to run into him. We need to abide in Christ. That's where our strength is. And so Judah, however, they ran away from God, and they went way too far. They were worshiping false gods, and at that point, they went from being God's people to God's enemy. Verse 4, standing like an enemy. The Lord here, he has bent his bow, his right hand, like an adversary. He has slain all who were pleasing to his eyes. On the tent of the daughter of Zion, he has poured out his fury like fire. The Lord was like an enemy. He swallowed up Israel. He swallowed up all her palaces. He has destroyed her strongholds and has increased mourning and lamentation in the daughter of Judah. The people were destroyed, the survivors. And by the way, they had for about a year and a half been starved to death, nearly to death, by the Babylonians. Disease was rampant, starvation widespread because of the siege mounds that the Babylonians had built, cutting off food supplies into the city for a year and a half. And now, once they came in and destroyed the city and killed many of the people, very few people were left, and people were still sick and dying, especially the young children, the weak, the young, they were dying. Verse 6 says, he has done violence to his tabernacle as if it were a garden. So in order to really get a good garden going, you need to plant, or you need to plow up the ground. In poetic fashion, the Lord's saying that God has violently rototilled the temple, chewing it up. By the way, you need to see that again. There you go. It took me a long time to get that together. There's your funny part. Moving on. Verse 6. He has destroyed his place of assembly. The beautiful temple that Solomon had built was now in rubble. It's now in ruins. The Lord has caused the appointed feasts and Sabbaths to be forgotten in Zion. In his burning indignation, he has spurned, he'd been angry at, he has discarded the king and the priests. Jeremiah prophesied during the reign of 5 different kings of Judah. The last one was Zedekiah. For 11 years, Jeremiah had been telling Zedekiah, you better get right with God. In fact, he even warned him that if you don't, it's not only going to be to the destruction of the city, but your own children are going to die. And he refused to repent. So God finally, it says that he spurned or despised, rejected the king. The priests, they were wicked. They were actually promoting idolatry. And they were teaching about false gods, and they were teaching horrible things. I watched a video of a lady minister who was arguing with a Christian who actually knew the Bible. And she was saying, don't you know what the gospel is? And he said, I absolutely do. It's about repentance from sin. No, it's not. She said, it's about love. And God loves everybody, the homosexuals and everybody. And everybody's accepted by God because the gospel's all about love. And the guy said, no, it's about repentance and believing in Jesus, repenting from your sin. And she was just apoplectic. And that's a big word, and it means something, right, Mark? I mean, she was just going bananas that this guy would tell her, first of all, that she's wrong. After all, she's a reverend minister, of doctor of some place. And that she didn't know even what the gospel was, and she didn't. Doesn't know what the gospel is. She's a false prophetess, misleading people down a pathway of destruction, saying, oh, everything's fine, and has no idea that sin brings forth death. And that's the same problem that was with the priests and the false prophets, saying, oh, Babylon's not coming. It's fine. We're all going to be good. No. No, God hates sin. And Jesus went to great lengths to save us from our sins, not save us so that we could continue in sin. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound, Paul wrote to the Romans? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer therein? And so the Lord spurned the kings, the priests, including the religious system that had been so corrupted with false teaching. The Lord, verse 7, has spurned his altar, the place where people were supposed to meet with God. That bridge, that gap between God and man was bridged there at the altar through sacrifice of the innocent on behalf of the guilty. Innocent animals slain on behalf of the guilty sinner. God hated that altar because the people were worshiping false gods. And he, the Lord, has abandoned his sanctuary. He has given up the walls of her palaces into the hand of the enemy. They have made a noise, they, the enemy, a place where they should never have been. Now they're there in the temple, stripping it of the gold and silver and knocking down the stone walls and everything. They made a noise in the house of the Lord as on the day of the set feast. Instead of Israel gathering together, shouting for joy at the feasts, what Jeremiah was hearing was the victory of the shouts of pagan soldiers and the cries of the survivors that were languishing in the streets. The Lord has purposed, verse 8, to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion. Maybe Jeremiah is now witnessing the soldiers and all the other mercenaries starting to tear down the walls that surrounded Jerusalem. And then this really interesting phrase, he, God, has stretched out a line. God drew a line, his word, the law, but the people jumped across it, defiantly so. Therefore, destruction was coming even to the walls. He has not withdrawn his hand from destroying. Therefore, he, God, has caused the rampart and the wall to lament. They languish together. Her gates have sunk into the ground. He has destroyed and broken her bars. Her kings and her princes are among the nations. The law is no more. Wow. That's when things get bad. There's no law enforcement. There's no law. Lawlessness abounds. And her prophets find no vision from the Lord. The prophets were getting nothing. Well, there were false prophets anyway. But even Jeremiah, as he's weeping over the city, he had no words of comfort for the people. God wasn't speaking through him at this point, because God had said all he had needed to say. And now they were suffering the consequences of disobedience. You know, it's really a hopeless place to be when God has nothing to say to a person. It's like the silence before the storm. The prophet Amos warns that there's a future day coming when God's word would be scarce, but right before his judgment would fall. In Amos chapter 8, verse 11, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." It would be rare that people would hear the words of the Lord. Just before the judgment would come, there would be a scarcity of Bible teaching. I believe we are living in those days. Rare is the pastor who teaches through the scriptures. And rare are the people who want verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book teaching of the scriptures. Certainly the world's not interested in hearing the word of God. But yet there's a lot of churchgoers who would rather hear messages about health, wealth, and prosperity, and about how God is available to us to meet our needs and make our lives comfortable. Woe to the world! For God has already said what he needs to say. Repent or be judged. And soon the Lord will come to judge a Christ-rejecting world. But I believe we're close to that day because of the scarcity of God's word going forth even from many pulpits. Verse 10, "The elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground and keep silence. They throw dust on their heads and gird themselves with sackcloth, mourning and weeping and wailing over their horrible condition. The virgins of Jerusalem bow their heads to the ground." So the survivors, young and old, male, female, everybody suffering intensely because of the famine, because of the disease, because of the conquering and the conquests, and their homes are destroyed, and whatever was decent and good is now taken away by the Babylonians. And Jeremiah is watching it all. He says, "My eyes fail with tears. My heart is troubled. My bile," here it is. He was physically sick overseeing this. "My bile is poured out on the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because their children," it really kicked him in the guts, "the children and infants faint in the street of the city. They," the children, "saying to their mothers, where is grain and wine? And as they swoon, like the wounded in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out in their mother's bosom." Even the babies, the children that were nursing, were dying there in their mother's arms. All because of the destruction. So seeing the destruction of the city, the suffering of the few survivors, especially the children, smelling the horrible stench from the rotting corpses, it made Jeremiah sick. Especially seeing the suffering of the children and infants. You know, many times children do suffer because of the sins of the parents. If your parents were divorced, then you have suffered because of the sins of your parents. And we all probably somehow, some way have had to deal with the sins of our parents. But that's okay, because we have a Heavenly Father who loves us and he's perfect. And he makes all things new. So instead of needing intensive year after year psychotherapy, I can go to my Father in heaven and say, where my dad failed, you never have. And you love me. And you have my best in mind, and so I'm good with you. Also, Psalm 27, verse 10, a very near and dear scripture to me. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. I love that verse. I've had to keep it in my heart and pull it out often. And truly, the Lord has taken care of me. Now, Zedekiah, the last king of Judah, very sinful. His kids did suffer. Now, they were pretty rotten too. You know, make no mistake about it. It wasn't like they were innocent lambs led to the slaughter. But when Zedekiah was captured along with his family, they paraded his sons before him. And then they killed them with the sword. The last thing Zedekiah saw was his sons being slain before him, because at that point, then they poked out his eyes, never to see anything ever again. That's what the consequences of sin are all about, ladies and gentlemen. Death and blindness and bondage, because then he was taken to Babylon in bonds, and there he languished until the day of his death. So Jeremiah now is sitting and it's like, this is a hopeless situation. Verse 13, how shall I console you? I got nothing for you, he says. To what shall I liken you, O daughter of Jerusalem? What shall I compare with you that I may comfort you? I can't even say to you, oh, well, you remember that this happened to these other people and it worked out okay, so it'll work out for you. No, there was no comparison. No comparison to comfort the people, O virgin daughter of Zion. For your ruin is spread wide as the sea. Who can heal you? You're unhealable at this point. Your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They were preaching, again, health, wealth, and prosperity. Happy days are here again. They have not uncovered your iniquity. They should have been preaching against the sin of the people, but they were covering it up. They were too afraid, too chicken, to speak the truth to them, to bring back your captives, but have envisioned for you false prophecies and delusions. False prophets of Jeremiah's day, along with the false prophets of our day, preach what people want to hear, but not what they need to hear. People, we all need to hear that sin is sin, and we all need to be called to repentance. In fact, calling sin sin and calling people to repentance is a necessary duty of every Bible teacher. And I can't really speak for others, but for myself and the ministers here, that is one of our primary responsibilities. Call sin sin, not sugarcoat it, because sin brings forth death and there's no sugarcoating death. And then calling people to repentance. Be free from the wrath to come. But the Bible teachers, the false prophets that are out there, and a lot of them have really nice television programs, don't they? How is it they get all that money to be able to broadcast on television like that and preach insane, unbiblical things like your best life now? My best life is, I have a good life, but it's not my best life. My best life is coming soon. My best life is going to be there forever and ever. It's all about there. I've come to the conclusion that it's nothing about here, but it's all about there. Woe to those who will not call sin sin and will not call people to repentance. Because not only are the people they're deceiving going to be destroyed, but God's going to hold them responsible. In Ezekiel chapter 3, and by the way, it's not just for ministers, this is for every single person who's been born again. Because you are a minister in your home, at school, at work, at Walmart, wherever you go. The prophet Ezekiel was told by God, Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, but you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, well, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Are you turning a blind eye to the sin in your family? Turning a blind eye to the sin at work? Not saying anything? Be careful. We need to be warned. Now, also please understand, if a person's not a believer in Jesus, their worst sin isn't sexual immorality or drunkenness or getting high. Their worst sin is unbelief. They don't believe in Jesus. That's the big one. That's the one going to send them to hell. Because God can forgive all the other things and will if a person turns to Jesus. But if they will not believe in him, that's the sin of unbelief that will cast a person into hell. Do you know people that don't believe? Let's begin there. Why don't you believe in Jesus? And if they say, well, I do, say, well, wait a second, that's inconsistent because Jesus calls us into a holy living to walk with him, and you're doing things that are absolutely contrary to the word of God. But we need to speak up. He goes on to say, yet if you warn the wicked and he does not turn from his wickedness nor his wicked way, he'll die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. One of the main reasons why we tend not to speak up is because we're afraid of rejection. We're afraid of making our family angry. And then Thanksgiving gets very awkward at the table, doesn't it? That's what we're afraid of. We need to, however, fear the Lord, because we're going to stand before him and give an account for how faithful we were to warn non-believers. Did we preach the truth? Unvarnishedly so. Without sugarcoating it, but being clear. Now somebody say, but we need to speak the truth in love. I agree. But with a tear in our eye, we need to tell them the unvarnished truth. That's speaking the truth in love. Like Jeremiah. He wasn't saying, yeah, I'm glad they got slaughtered. Yes, they deserved it. No, he was weeping. It made him physically sick to see the consequences of sin, knowing that he had warned them year after year for at least 4, if not 5 decades. That's speaking the truth in love. And we're going to stand before Jesus and give an account one day. I don't want him to say to me, hey, why didn't you speak up? You have the words of eternal life. You have the gospel in your earthen treasure, your body. You knew the truth. Why didn't you share it? You know, many priests and false prophets were destroyed by the Babylonians. And Jeremiah was unable to comfort the people, because there is no comfort for those who reject God's word. Verse 15, and all who pass by, the foreigners, the Bedouins, the pagans, all the people shall clap their hands at you and hiss and shake their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this, here's what the mockery of the non-believer at the demise of Judah. Is this the city that is called the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth? All your enemies have opened their mouth against you. They hiss and gnash their teeth. They say, we have swallowed her up. Surely this is the day we have waited for. We have found it. We have seen it. There were so many people celebrating the destruction of Judah at that time and taking spoil what the Babylonians had left behind. Just because they hated the Jews. And you know what? This anti-Semitism, it's been around for a long time, and sadly it's alive and well today. There are people around the world, they don't want peace. They want the Jews dead. They're not interested in a two-state sharing the land. They want the Jews dead, period, end of story. That's what they want. And so the enemies of that time were rejoicing. And when something bad happens in Israel today, you'll see many of their enemies rejoicing. It's very sad. The Lord has done what he purposed. He has fulfilled his word, which he commanded in the days of old. He has thrown down and is not pitied, and he has caused an enemy to rejoice over you. He has exalted the horn of your adversaries. You know, God had warned them back in the book of Leviticus hundreds of years beforehand. If you disobey me, then these, you know, first it'll be drought and famine, and then eventually the enemies are going to come and conquer you and take you away captive. He had warned them for hundreds of years, and now it had happened. Their heart cried out to the Lord, verse 18, O wall of the daughter of Zion. So the people are crying out, and they're now saying to the walls that were being destroyed, O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears run down like a river day and night. Give yourself no relief. Give your eyes no rest. So the people were personifying the wall, saying, you know, be like a person who cries because you're being destroyed. And the Babylonians indeed did destroy the walls. Arise, cry out in the night at the beginning of the watches. And there were three watches in the night. Cry out in the night at the beginning of the watches. Pour out your heart like water before the face of the Lord. Lift your hands toward him for the life of your young children who faint from hunger at the head of every street. So here the Lord is saying, intercede, pray, supplicate, pour your hearts out to God for those that are suffering. And do so in the night watches. Don't go to bed, but stay up. Desperate time calls for desperate, sleepless prayers. And he talks about the watches, and there were, if this is of any interest to you, I don't know, there were three of them, from sundown to 10 p.m., from 10 p.m. to 2 a.m., and then from 2 a.m. to sunrise, the night watches, times when I like to be in bed asleep. But again, there are some times in life where desperate times call for desperate, sleepless prayer times. Laying out before God, pouring my heart out to him. He also mentions lifting of the hands. That's symbolic of actually a few things, in my opinion. Number one is surrender. Number two is coming to God saying, here's what I have to offer you of my own goodness, nothing. I come to you empty because from you I, now the third thing, I want to receive from you. I want you to take me in your arms. You know, when my boys were young and they were sad, they would lift their arms up and I knew what they wanted. They wanted me to pick them up. I never slapped their arms aside and said, oh, come on, grow up, be a man. No, I always pick them up. And when I lift my hands to the Lord, when you lift your hands to the Lord and surrender with nothing other than, I am yours, Lord, the Lord picks us up and comforts us. And Jeremiah is saying to the people, you need to do this. Turn from your sins and you need to start desperately praying during sleepless nights. Verse 20, see, O Lord, and consider, to whom have you done this? Should women eat their offspring, the children they have cuddled? You mean, wait, there were some women that were actually eating their children? Actually, they did. Children that starved. Remember we read earlier the ones who were nursing but then had no strength. They were so starving and the mother wasn't producing milk. Eventually the children died. Well, the siege became so desperate that these mothers resorted to actually eating their own dead children. And then here the question is asked, Lord, how can this be? Just doesn't seem right. But you know what? Such are the horrible consequences of sin. In James 1, verse 15, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. That's the nature of sin. It brings forth. There's no good that ever comes out of sin. Only death. So is it right that, it's power surge or something. We'll continue on here. Is it right that the mothers would do this? No, but that's the consequences of sin. But then there's these other consequences. Verse 20, should the priest and the prophet be slain in the sanctuary of the Lord? You know, seeing priests and prophets slain is one thing, but being slain in the temple, that just didn't seem right. But you know what? God is always right. And the priests and the prophets were not only disobedient to God, but they were misleading the people to disobey God. And therefore, God had them slain in the temple. And it wasn't the first time that at the religious place, beforehand it was the tabernacle, when God pronounced judgment and slew a couple who were supposed to be priests. How many of you remember Nadab and Abihu? The sons of Aaron. The people were offering their sacrifices. The priests were offering the prescribed incense that God had said to offer up. And Nadab and Abihu decided, well, wait a second. We want some glory here too. So we're going to get strange fire and strange incense and offer that before God. And God flamed them. He fired them on the spot. You're fired. And they were literally burnt to death. Well, Aaron, and by the way, this was the first worship service once the temple or the tabernacle was completed. The very first service, you had these two guys slain by fire from God coming out and destroying them. And their father, Aaron, was just beside himself and didn't know what to do. And then God spoke through Moses to him. Leviticus 10, verse 3, Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I, the Lord says, must be glorified. Basically, your sons were not regarding God as holy. They thought they could worship God on their terms, not according to the holy prescription of God. And they weren't glorifying me, they were glorifying themselves, trying to get glory unto themselves. And so therefore they were fired. And then it says, so Aaron held his peace. He wasn't happy about it, but he knew it was true. And I noticed this when Moses says, this is what the Lord spoke, saying. In other words, Aaron, do you remember God spoke to us and said these things? By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. By all people, I must be glorified. Remember when he said that to us back a while ago? And God had. Yeah, I remember. Well, your sons didn't do it. They didn't listen. And now they're dead. 40 to 50 years, God had been speaking through Jeremiah. And they didn't listen. And now, because of their sin, they were dead. Notice verse 21. Young and old lie in the ground in the streets. My virgins and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have slain them in the day of your anger. You have slaughtered and have not pitied. You have invited as to a feast day the terrors that surround me. Jeremiah was terrified. He didn't know if he was going to live or die. In the day of the Lord's anger, there was no refugee or survivor. Those whom I have born and brought up, my enemies have destroyed. Everybody's gone. Just a few handful of super poor survivors. So Jeremiah here is lamenting bitterly, was violently sickened over the destruction of the city and its inhabitants, especially over the suffering children. Sickened at the consequences of sin. You know, there's another one who says he was sickened over the consequences of sin and compromise in the church. And you know who it was who pronounced sickness over the compromising, sinful church? Who did that? Jesus. Where did he say that? Revelation chapter 3. If you want to leave here from the book of Lamentations, thank you, go to the end of the Bible, to the book of Revelation, chapter 3, verse 14. To the angel or messenger of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. This, of course, is Jesus. Jesus is speaking to his church. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Before a river, there is a certain river that comes into Laodicea, but before it actually entered the city, there were two other streams that met. One from Hierapolis, which had hot springs, and the other from Colossae, which had cold springs. But when they came together, because of the mineral composition, the hot and cold coming together, it made it lukewarm and it made it stinky. And so the water coming in was really unpalatable. It made many people sick. And Jesus uses that stinky, lukewarm river to describe the spiritual condition of the church of Laodicea. You're a mixture. You're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were one or the other. But then, because, verse 16, you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Those strong words. Literally, you make me sick, Jesus is saying to the church of Laodicea. Because you say, well, I'm rich, I have become wealthy, I have need of nothing. I'm prosperous, I'm healthy, I'm wealthy, I must be blessed by God. No, you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. You know, I noticed that the criticism of Jesus against the church of Laodicea is because they were myopic. They had eye problem. They could only see themselves. I'm rich. I've become wealthy. I have need of nothing. It's great for me. The Lord said, no, that makes me see. You're spiritually anemic and weak, and you're not doing anything that you're supposed to do, he says to them. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, white garments you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. You need to repent. You need to quit focusing on yourself. You don't see that you've become so short-sighted. It's all about you now. And you're supposed to be denying yourself, taking up your cross and following Jesus. And by the way, when the Lord said this, he wasn't like some angry judge saying, get out of my face. Notice he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Just change your mind, change your life. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come unto him and dine with him and he with me. I want to have fellowship with you. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So compromise in the church of Laodicea, thinking, oh, I got all my, they were all materialistic. Boy, that's a message to the church in America today, isn't it? It's all about the economy. It's about me having lots of good, nice stuff. No, it's about God's kingdom. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying. Today, I believe we are coming close, the world is coming close to a very similar situation that Judah faced. There's famine of the Word of God around the world. Not much of the Word going forth. Some, but not a lot. There are false prophets and carnal pastors who are misleading God's people. And then there are people that are seeking after preachers who will tell them what they want to hear, but not what they need to hear. As a result, judgment's coming. God did not spare his disobedient people in Jeremiah's day, neither will he spare disobedient people today. But what's called for is for God's people to begin praying desperately, even during the night watches, for people that we know that are headed for destruction. We're told in Romans 13, verse 11, do this. So something we need to do. Knowing the time, the Lord could come back in any day. It is now high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent. You've heard of the doomsday clock, right? And how, you know, the world says, well, we're going to destroy ourselves. And right now it's 11:59 and 50 seconds. And, you know, pretty soon nuclear holocaust is going to happen. The Lord is saying, yeah, there's a doomsday clock. Night is far spent. Day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the work of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day. Not in revelry, drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife or in envy. But here's what we are to do. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Be all about him. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. So that's what we're to do. Wake up, pray, love the Lord, put on Jesus, make no provision for the flesh. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, and we'll end here, the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. Now, the Apostle Paul said, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. That's cool. So I can either wait for Jesus to really lay into me, or I can look at that man in the mirror and say, okay, pal, clean it up. Make the changes necessary and do it. Time has come for judgment to begin with the house of God. And if it begins with us first, man, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Judgment's coming to them on our watch. You and I are not called to convince somebody to receive Jesus, but we are to tell everyone to receive Jesus. Then it's up to them. So, Father, with that, we do pray that you would help us to have a very godly, biblical self-examination time, and then to begin really praying for those that we know that don't yet know you, and that, Lord, you would grant to them salvation, that, Lord, we would speak up and tell the truth with tears in our eyes and deep empathy in our soul, that, Lord, we don't want to see any of them. Just like you, Lord, you're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Lord, would you do that, please? Do those works in our heart. Lord, thank you for your word. It's a tough section here, but it is so good. It gets us thinking right. Now may we go forth and be doers of the word, not just hearers only. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you all.